We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from Psalm 106, verse 40 to 44. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our loving Father, as we gather together once again this evening, we bring humble hearts and we seek your presence, Father. We admit we don't deserve to come before you, but we come through Jesus Christ, who perfectly embodies your wisdom and your truth. Please forgive our hidden faults and save us from willful wrongs. Make this time that we together sacred to us, Father. We pray that you soften our wills, prepare our minds to receive your word with reverence and with awe. Protect us from distractions, from our own tiredness, from the deceiver who tries to lead us astray with false teachings. And help us to stay focused, Father, and to be sincere in our worship, so that we might remain united to Christ and to your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. We don't have a formal missions focus this evening, but we continue to pray together for the Fenters. There's an extract for you in the bulletin as to their experiences thus far. And it was, as you know, difficult for them to leave PNG. And we had a very, very joyful time together with them. And thank you for all of you who participated in that. Please continue to pray for them. Keep them in your prayers faithfully. And the Lord bless you as you do so. Let's continue to pray together. Our great and our gracious God, once again we come before you with our hearts filled with gratitude towards you and with praise. You are the God who created the heavens and the earth. You didn't leave it there. You were the God who sustains all things by your powerful word. You're the God who revealed yourself most clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This evening, we thank you for your boundless love that reaches out to us even when we were far from you. We praise you for your grace that forgives our sins and for your mercy that is new every morning. Lord, we look upon the church today and we confess our need for revival. In so many places, in so many ways, we have become complacent. We've become distracted by worldly concerns and divided by petty differences. We've developed very often lukewarm hearts and a failure to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We pray that you forgive us for all of that and also for our reluctance to share the good news with those around about us. We pray for your church, Father, that you pour out your Spirit upon us, that you stir in your church a fresh passion for you and for your purposes, that you awaken in our hearts a love for your truth and a deep desire to walk in obedience. We pray that you bring revival to our own individual hearts, to our families, to our church, and to your church throughout this land and also in the world. And Father, we pray also for unity among your people, that you will break down the walls that divide us, walls of denomination, of tradition, of race, and of personal preference. And help us to see one another as fellow members of one body, with one head, Christ himself. We pray that you teach us to love one another as you have loved us, to bear with one another in love and to work together for the advance of your kingdom. And so we lift up to you also our sister churches in this community and around the world. We pray that you bless their ministries, that you strengthen their leaders, and that you deepen their fellowship, Father. We pray that you make them to be places where your name is honored, where your word is faithfully taught and your love is tangibly and visibly demonstrated among the people. Pray also for your missionaries that are throughout the world, that you protect them from harm, from discouragement, and that you give them wisdom in their dealings with those of other cultures, and that you truly empower their witness, Lord. Help them to see fruit from their labors, as people from every tribe and nation and tongue come to faith in Jesus Christ. We also lift up to you the families among us, that you will strengthen marriages and help parents to raise their children in the knowledge and love of you, and bind families together in love and in mutual respect. We pray that you make each one of our homes places where Christ is honored and where your word is lived out each day. And Lord, we pray also for those who are sick and suffering, that you be with them in their pain and bring healing to their bodies and comfort to their souls. And as we do that, we want to pray for the staff and the doctors in our hospitals, Lord, as we see them on a regular basis, how hard they work, how committed they are. We pray that you bless them and their families, Lord. We pray for the sick among us, that you give them peace in the midst of their struggles. And Lord, also assure them of your presence and your love. We ask all these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. And we're going to read together verses 97 to verse 104. Psalm 119 from verse 97 to 104. The title of our message you see on the board behind me, Christ, our delight, wisdom, and defense in God's law. Christ, our delight, our wisdom, and our defense in God's law. Now, you will remember that in our morning service, before we read the passage, we heard a warning from the Apostle John about those Gnostic antichrists who were in the churches, and they were trying to deceive believers with their false teachings, which they said were secret and revealed only to them and only they know, kind of elitism. And they wanted to deceive the believers with this, and John's remedy for that deception was very clear, we heard this morning. And it was this: abide in Christ and abide in his word. Rely on the Holy Spirit's anointing to discern truth from error. And our passage this evening from Psalm 119 beautifully complements this theme. But you and I must understand that the psalmist's love for God's law ultimately points us to Christ himself. I looked through a number of commentaries in this past week. I looked at a number of Puritans. And that is the consistent reminder that we get. We must remember and understand that what the psalmist speaks about here, his love for God's law, ultimately points us to Christ himself. And what we see in these 8 verses is not merely a testimony to the law of God. It's a prophetic anticipation, a looking forward to Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. Not only that, he's the embodiment of all wisdom, and he's our perfect defense against deception. The Lord Jesus Christ in his person, himself. And that being so, we can walk around with all the knowledge in the world that we like, knowing the Bible better than anyone else. But if you walk around with hatred and bitterness in your heart, it means zero. It means that you don't know Christ. You can keep the whole law, but if you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength and all that you have, and you love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemy, you're a clanging cymbal. That's what the Bible teaches. And we need to hear this. The law has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the law. And we must understand that. And as we look at this passage this evening, we're going to do so through a Christ-centered lens, as we should actually do with all of Scripture. We should look at it with a Christ-centered lens. And when we do that, we'll see how the psalmist's delight in God's law finds its ultimate fulfillment in our delight in Christ. He shows us what it looks like practically to abide in God's word. But we recognize that that abiding is ultimately not the abiding in rules and laws. It's abiding in Christ, in his person. Because he is the word made flesh. And so let's turn to Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104, and we look at these precious truths together. But first, by some more introduction, you'll see there's a word there, some people pronounce it mem in the Bible. It says mem, but it's actually pronounced em in the Hebrew. And that's not an editorial word. We need to be careful when we read the Bible. Sometimes we see headings and we think it's part of inspired scripture, but it's not. It's an editorial heading to help us understand better. But in this case, that's not this. This is part of the text. Because Psalm 119 is uniquely structured as what we call an acrostic poem that follows the Hebrew alphabet, with each section of the psalm, as it's indicated by the alphabet, teaching us something different, a new topic. In the original Hebrew text, every verse in Psalm 119, 97 to 104 begins with a word that starts with the Hebrew letter M. Every sentence. And what that does is it creates a poetic structure where verses 97 to 104 together form the M section of the psalm, we may say. But there's something more. That letter has a symbolic significance in Hebrew thought. It represents water, and it's associated also with the number 40. And that symbolism, what it does is it connects nicely with the content of verses 97 to 104, which speak of the life-giving, refreshing nature of God's word, much like water. The psalmist speaks of his love for God's law in verse 97. The wisdom it brings in verse 98. Understanding beyond teachers in verse 99. Obedience in verses 100 to 102. And the sweetness of God's word in verses 103 to 104. Why the writer did that is because the psalm is so long, and that acrostic structure served as a memory aid in ancient oral tradition to help people to memorize and recall this lengthy psalm, because they didn't have iPads on which they could go look it up quickly. And with that in mind, let's read Psalm 119 from verse 97 to 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way, in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. What we see first of all is the delight in God's law as a means of abiding in Christ in verses 97 to 100. We see the delight in God's law as a means of abiding in Christ as the fulfillment of the law. And what we see with regard to that, first of all, is the psalmist's profound love for God's law in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You see that love for God's law? You see, the psalmist begins with a sound exclamation of deep affection for the law of God, not merely as a duty. I better struggle to keep this. It is a pure and a deep delight. And the Hebrew expression, oh, how I love, conveys intensity and passion. And we must keep that in mind. The psalmist's love for God's law is so profound that it occupies his thoughts right through the day. And that delight in God's law, we know, ultimately points us to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 10 verse 4. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So the law that the psalmist loves is fulfilled in Christ, whom we must love. The law in which the psalmist abides is the Christ in whom we must abide. His love for the law anticipates our love for Christ, who perfectly embodies and fulfills God's law on our behalf. Notice what we read in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. You can read any one of the commentators. They will take you there. You can read the Puritans. Listen to Thomas Watson in none other than The Godly Man's Picture. I don't know how many of you have read that. If you haven't, you must get a copy of The Godly Man's Picture by Thomas Watson. This is what he says. A godly man delights in the law of God. He can sit down and feed upon a promise with as much pleasure and delight as a worldling can sit down at a feast. But listen to the Puritan then. Listen to what he says. But we must remember that Christ is the sum and substance of all the promises in the law. Therefore, our delight should ultimately be in Christ. You see that? That's the first thing. The psalmist's profound love for God's law. It's a means of abiding in Christ. Secondly, we see the wisdom that is gained through God's commandments in verse 98. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. See what the law does? The love for the Lord's law produces something in the psalmist. It has an effect. It produces practical wisdom. And what is wisdom? It's prudence. It's right thinking in action. You think right, and because you think right, you feel right. Your motives are right, your attitudes are right, and your actions are right. That's what wisdom is. And the psalmist says that God's commandments make him wiser than his enemies. And that's not through intellectual superiority alone. It's through divine wisdom that comes from God's revealed truth. And that wisdom is available to us because God's commandment is ever with us. Through continual meditation and application. And we know again, and you'll hear it again, and you'll hear it again, and you'll hear it again tonight. This wisdom finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, who is the wisdom of God. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:24, listen to it carefully. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The psalmist's wisdom through the commandments points forward to the perfect wisdom that we have in Christ. The Christ of the Sermon on the Mount. The Christ who told us to love our enemies. The Christ who told us to do unto others as you want done unto yourself. That Christ, it points to him. Colossians 2:3 tells us, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul calls him the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. And again, read the commentators. Go listen what, for instance, John Bunyan has to say in none other than the Pilgrim's Progress. The Bible is the only book that can make us wise unto salvation. It is the only book that can tell us how to escape the wrath to come. But we must remember that the Bible's chief purpose is to point us to Christ, who is our wisdom, who is our righteousness, who is our sanctification, and who is our redemption. So we see the wisdom gained through God's commandments, flowing from the psalmist's profound love for the law of God. Now we see in the third place in verse 99 the following, that understanding surpasses human teachers. Now we touched upon that this morning. We mustn't get this wrong. Listen to what the psalmist says. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. He says he understands better than all his teachers, and then he gives a reason for it. He says, for your testimonies are my meditation. His wisdom from God's law surpasses even that of his teachers. And that's not arrogant. It's recognition that divine instruction through God's testimonies exceed human wisdom. The psalmist's meditation on God's testimonies, what they do, it gives him understanding that no human teacher can fully provide. I've seen this in my own life and in my own ministry. I've sat and studied the Word, studied the Word, studied the Word. But only when you look to Christ happens what we call in English the penny drops. Because this understanding also finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, who is our perfect teacher. That's what John told us in 1 John 2:27 this morning. Christ's anointing teaches us about everything. You see, the psalmist's understanding through testimonies anticipates the perfect understanding that we have in Christ, who is the truth. John says in his gospel in chapter 14, verse 6, Christ is the truth and the ultimate teacher of his people. That's why James tells us in chapter 1, verse 5 of his letter, if any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Baxter tells us in The Reformed Pastor, the knowledge of God's word is the truest knowledge, for it makes us wise unto salvation and teaches us how to live in this world and in the next. But we must ever remember that Christ is the living word, and all the scriptures point to him. To know the scriptures without knowing Christ is like having the map without the destination. That's too often the case. We bump into many people, they have the map. They have the map, they search a GPS, but they don't know where they're going. They don't have the destination. Notice next the wisdom beyond age through obedience. And here I don't want to be disrespectful to those among us who are aged. We find too much of that in the world in which we live. Every commentator comments on that. But listen to what the psalmist says in verse 100. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. You see, his understanding exceeds even that of the aged, not because of intellectual prowess, but because he keeps God's precepts. Obedience to God's word produces understanding that surpasses mere experience or age. That combination of knowing and doing God's precepts, that combination gives the psalmist wisdom beyond his years. That's what he means. It means to say to us, I've seen much older people than I, who've studied and studied and studied, but they haven't found what I have found, because they don't keep God's precepts. They know a lot about it, but they don't live it. That's what he's saying. Proverbs 1 verse 7 reminds us also that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Thomas Manton tells us in his very commentary on this psalm, the keeping of God's precepts is the best way to get understanding. Practice is the mother of wisdom. And obedience to God's commands is the best practice. And again, listen to the Puritan. But we must remember that Christ is the only one who has perfectly kept God's precepts, and we understand through him. Notice the second main point this evening. Having seen now the delight in God's law as a means of abiding in Christ, and we've seen the psalmist's profound love for God's law. We've seen the wisdom that he gained through God's commandments. We've seen the understanding that surpasses human teachers, the wisdom beyond age through obedience. Now we see, secondly, the protection against evil through union with Christ. In verses 101 to 102, do you need protection against evil? You know where to find it? You find it through union with Christ. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 101. We see the active avoidance of evil ways. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. The psalmist's love for God's law produces practical holiness because he actively restrains himself from evil ways. And he doesn't do that through mere willpower. He does that out of a desire to keep God's word. And that self-control, or what we call temperance or moderation, is motivated by the psalmist's commitment to God's commands. Again, we see it again. The avoidance of evil finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. The Christ who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us. Christ perfectly held back his feet from every evil way. And through our union with him, we are enabled to resist sin and pursue holiness. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from. And I think each one of us has our hands full there, don't we? I think each one of us has, we have our feet full there. We have our work cut out for us. Each one of us. We need to keep that in mind. John Owen makes a very apt comment in The Mortification of Sin. He says, the mortification of sin is the constant weakening of the principle of sin in us. What is the principle of sin in us? It's that thing inside of your attitude, that thing inside of your emotions, that thing inside of your mind that just won't let go of what you know is sin. You'll hold on to it. You will not mortify it. But he says, it's the constant weakening of the principle of sin in us, that it may not have dominion over us, and the strengthening of the principle of grace in us, that it may have dominion over us. And again, the Puritan says, but we can only mortify sin through Christ, who has both died to sin and risen to newness of life. Go read the Puritans. Every single one of them always takes you there. And that's where we need to go every time. To Christ. And so we see the act of avoidance of evil ways in verse 101. In verse 102, we see the psalmist's steadfastness in God's rules. He says, I don't turn aside from your rules. And again, he gives a reason why he does that. For you have taught me. The psalmist's avoidance of evil isn't just reactive. He steadfastly follows God's rules without deviation. And that steadfastness comes from God's teaching, which has rooted the psalmist in truth. Now, how does that steadfastness find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ? Here's how. It finds it in how he perfectly obeyed all of God's rules without deviation. As Hebrews 12:2 tells us, Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. He never turned aside from God's rules. And through our union with him, we are enabled to persevere in obedience. That's why Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 5:32, so be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. We need to find precious remedies against Satan's devices, and Thomas Brooks has given us some. And like the other Puritans, listen to what he says. The word of God is the only rule that can guide us safely through this world and the only weapon that can defend us against Satan's assaults. It sounds like any one of the other Puritans could have written the next words. But we must remember. How many times have we heard that tonight from the mouths of the Puritans? But we must remember that Christ is the living word. And he is our perfect rule and example in all things. You see it again and again and again. And so we see next in verses 103 to 104 the delight and discernment found in Christ. And we find it here firstly in the sweetness of God's word in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. And what we see here is that the psalmist's delight in God's law is expressed through the sensory metaphor of sweetness. God's words aren't just intellectually satisfying, they are spiritually delightful, like honey to the taste. And that delight in God's word sustains the psalmist in his commitment. And that sweetness finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ again. Why? He's the bread of life, John 6:35. He's the living water, John 4 verse 10. And as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 verse 3, we have tasted that the Lord is good. He's sweet. Tell the world, Jesus is sweet. The word is sweet. The psalmist's delight in God's words anticipates our delight in Christ himself. And he's sweeter than honey to our souls. That's why Psalm 34 verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. In the bruised reed, Richard Sipp said, the word of God is a sweet morsel to the soul. It is the food, listen to this, he says, it is the food of angels and the delight of saints. I don't mean to bore you, but he carries on to say, but we must remember that Christ is the living word and he is the sweetest morsel of all the soul that tastes him by faith. Notice next the understanding and hatred of false ways in verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. The psalmist concludes by connecting understanding through God's precepts with a hatred of false ways. Now let me just caution us here. We hate the false ways. We don't hate the people on the false ways. Amen? Hate the false ways, but don't hate the people. It's easy to happen. True understanding of God's truth produces in us not just knowledge, but discernment that rejects falsehood. His love for God's truth leads to hatred of error. And that also finds its fulfillment in Christ, who is the truth. John 14, verse 6. And he is the way. And so falsehood is not the way. And Christ perfectly discerned and rejected false ways, as Hebrews 1:9 tells us. Christ loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Through our union with him, we gain the understanding to discern truth from error, and we receive from him the grace to hate every false way. Proverbs 8:13 puts it very clearly. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Romans 12:9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Again, Thomas Goodwin, in the heart of Christ, of all his works. The more we understand of God's truth, the more we shall hate falsehood, and the more we shall love and delight in that which is good. Here it is again. But we must remember that Christ is the truth itself. And the more we know him, the more we shall love truth and hate error. And let's look at some applications this evening. Firstly, we need to cultivate delight in Christ through God's word. And in our contemporary context, we face countless competing voices and distractions that can diminish our delight in God's word. To follow the psalmist's example in Christ-centered way, we must establish regular times for scripture meditation, always looking for how Christ is pointed to in each passage. We must pray for the Lord to cultivate in us genuine love for Christ as he's revealed in his word. Another practice that has fallen by the wayside that we must practice is we must memorize scripture. How many of us still memorize scripture so that Christ's words and promises can occupy our thoughts throughout the day? We must also, something else we can do is share with other believers the delights we find in Christ through his word. These things we must do. May the Lord give us the grace to do so. Let us pray together. Our all-powerful and our merciful God, we thank you for the light of your truth that has brightened our hearts once again through your word. We admit, Lord, how easily we forget what we've heard and how quickly life's worries choke out the good seed that you've planted. We admit, Lord, how often we refuse to do your will until we have our own way. Please keep us from this spiritual forgetfulness. Father, and write your word on our hearts so that we can think about it day and night, always seeing how it points us to Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 119F. Fortunately, we're not singing the whole psalm, and we'll sing together, "Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth." Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.